This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Farabi, are you all set up in the classroom? From Farabi, you're welcome to start. Okay, well, that's good. Alhamdulillah. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله الذي جعل ذكره طمأنينة للقلوب وجلاء لها عن عين الذنوب ومطرة لوسواس الخناس المكذوب والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد الداعي إلى كل فعل محبوب وأمر مطلوب وعلى آله وأصحابه المقتفين سبيله على خير أسلوب أما بعد فيقول رب تبارك وتعالى في كتابه المنزل أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وكونوا مع الصادقين وقال تعالى ولا تلبسوا الحق بالباطل وتكتموا الحق وأنتم تعلمون الله سبحانه وتعالى says O you who believe, fear Allah and be with those who are truthful, those who are true. وَلَا تَلْبِسُوا الْحَقَّ بِالْبَاطِلِ وَتَكْتُمُوا الْحَقَّ وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ And do not mix truth with falsehood or conceal truth while you know it. Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters. Welcome to our 12th session in this series in which we are pondering ikhlas, sincerity, verbal habits, truth, as we did last week. In our last session, we reflected on the importance of truth, and the need for it in ikhlas. And also, we looked at the tensions with the concept of truth in the society in which we live. And we identified two large areas in which this tension is mounting, this tension is large. And the first was messaging in business, which we discussed last week. And the second was in postmodern thought. So today, as I promised last week, that I will talk about postmodernism, and there are several reasons why we need to speak about postmodernism. First, this is, of course, a major fitan. It's one of the major schemes of corruption. It's a major fitan of our time. This is a major fitna of our time, and as I said last term in explanation of the hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam, that of the four subject, the fourth subject that he spoke about when he asked Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was about fitan, alamat al-sa'a, which is and the fitan, the corrupting scheme, the things that will mark the end of times, and this one is one of the major fitans. It's a corrupting scheme, even though we might not realize it. The influence of postmodernist thought is rampant and pervasive in our society today. So that's the first reason. The second reason why we need to speak about postmodernism is that it has an undermining effect on the concept of truth. And this, of course, directly relates to our immediate subject, which we are studying right now in the text, where last week we read Imam Ghazali's emphasis on as-sidq wal-ikhlas wasilata lil-abdi. That sincerity and truthfulness is are the two mediums towards the servant towards salvation. And he poses the question. He said, كيف تطالب المخلص نفسه بالصدق إذ لم يتحقق معنا? That how can one seek the truth, the sincere person seek to be truthful if he knows not what it means? So if your truth is undermined, if your concept of truth, your idea of what truth is undermined, then there's a problem that needs to be addressed. And then the third reason is that postmodernism as a movement, postmodernist as a mission, as an idea with proponents and people who promote it, it is often used as employed as a tool in attempts to undermine Muslim attachment to their faith, both in the interpersonal sphere and also in academic discourses. Many Muslims become victims of postmodernism without realizing it. It's almost like a viral infection. There are some profound psychological dimensions to the viral nature of postmodernist thinking, which we will explain. Now, what is postmodernism? Postmodernism is a popular and pervasive philosophical trend that promotes a radical form of skepticism of almost everything, including language, truth, reality, objectivity, human nature, reason, reality, and ethics, etc. It fosters an incredulity towards all meta-narratives, and that means it fosters a suspicion about any big story, about anything, including any large system of thought, including religion, of course, and all attempts to seek objective truth is seen as suspect and as schemes of power and domination and exploitation. And it has an obsession with relativism and nihilism, which I will explain. And it revels in irony and irreverence. Now, we don't have time in such a short class to go through the history of the emergence of postmodernist philosophy and wade through the sludge of their musings and the promoters of their the sludge of their thoughts and thinkings. But what I want to do today is to put it into easy to understand, simple terms. I want to and to provide you with tools to identify it and to protect your minds from falling foul to its mental traps. And for that, you will need to keep in mind, or we need to discuss, keep in mind and discuss 7 points, which I will explain each in turn. The 7 points are, number one, is the Islamic concept of ifrat and tafrit. We must be familiar with the Islamic concepts of ifrat and tafrit, which are the two poles of extremism. Number two is that there is a common sense comprehension in all language. There is a common sense comprehension in all language. That's number two. Number three is that language demolition derby is an attractive sport. I'm going to repeat this one because you might it might sound strange, but language demolition, you know what a demolition derby is? It's where they put cars to crash into each other and see which one is left at the end. So you have, imagine that, I'm using that metaphor for a language demolition derby, and is an attractive sport. And this is where I will explain to you the psychological dimension. And then the number three is that, that was number three. Number four is that the only end product of demolition is debris, i.e. rubbish. Number five is that there's a big difference between critical thinking and skeptical attitude. In other words, between critical thinking and critical attitude.
Number six is that deconstructing Islam is a major postmodernist agenda. And this is something that we must be aware of.
And number seven is that, remember the warning of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about this sort of activity. Now we'll take each of these in turn. The first one is the Islamic concept of ifrat and tafrit, the two poles of extremism. Now, normally when we use the word extreme in English, we tend to project outwards from where we are perceived to be located. You know, we tend to see our position as the polar opposite to the extreme position. It is a one directional travel outwards towards that extreme position that we are perceiving. In Arabic and in Islamic conception of extreme, there are always two poles of extreme along a continuum, with the neutral located at the halfway point between these two poles. And these two poles are referred to as ifrat and tafrit. And you should familiarize yourself with these two terms. Afrata yufritu means tajawuz al-had fil qawli wal-amal, which is going into excess, afrata yufritu. And farrata yufarritu, which is ihmal al-qasra wal-tadyi'a, which is doing too little. And both of these are seen as extreme, and the optimum desirable position is wasat, the middle path. And there are many exhortations and source references through which this is determined. And one example is that the verse in the Quran in regard to charity, giving charity, Allah says, وَلَا تَجْعَلْ يَدَكَ مَغْلُولَةً إِلَىٰ عُنَقِكْ وَلَا تَبْسُطْهَا كُلَّ الْبَسْطِ فَتَقْعُدَ مَلُومًا مَحْسُورًا. That do not hold your hand to your neck so that without giving anything at all, and do not stretch your hand out completely and give everything away. And then this verse, Allah is saying that do not hold your hand to your neck not to give any charity. And then do not stretch it out in such a way that you give away everything you have and you become insolvent. That staying in the middle path is the straight path. It is to maintain balance between these two extremes. And there are other verses that are usually mentioned in this meaning, which وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. We have made you the nation, the middle nation. In other words, having a sense of balance and to avoid going into excess in both directions. This is required in order to avoid entering into extremism. So that's the first point. You keep that in mind. Now, the second point is that all languages, human languages, share a common sense of comprehension. Were it not to be so, then it would be pointless to have a language. One must have a common sense of shared meaning between members of a particular language community in order to be able to communicate, which is what I'm doing right now. I'm sharing a series of common sense meaning of words with each of you listening to me. You're all hearing what I'm saying. You can understand what I'm saying because we have a common sense sphere of understanding, of communicators, comprehension. Now, it is possible for someone to come along and take my words and sentences and subject them to ifrat and tafrit. And this is the point you need to understand, i.e. ignore the common sense meaning of what I'm saying or indulge in extreme analysis through deconstruction to conclude that everything I said was wrong. That is possible. You can have extreme on both ends. Now, take the example that some philosophers used, the example of a table. Is that if I said that I saw a brown, flat, rectangular table with four legs, a literalist, a person who is just paying attention to the words and does not make any effort to understand the common meaning of what I'm saying, a literalist may hear the words legs and immediately conclude that, oh, I saw, without making the effort of the common sense meaning, and conclude that, oh, I probably saw an animal because I mentioned legs, which is tafrit. On the other end of the spectrum, you have a person may come along and say and argue that depending on which way the light is focused and from which perspective you are looking at the table, parts of the table will be white, will have black and variations of colors and other colors, not brown. And therefore, you are wrong in saying that the table is brown. And also, from where we're looking at it, or from where he's looking at it, it has two acute angles and two obtuse angles. So it is not square. And you also said that the table is flat, but under a microscope, I can find hills and valleys. Therefore, your statement about the table is inaccurate and wrong, and it is based on your own perspective, and it is baseless. It's an observation and cannot be shared with others. Now, similarly, if I say my name is Zaid, and a postmodernist comes along and says that, well, how can you say it is your name when lots of people are called Zaid, and the purpose of the name is to distinguish and identify people from one another, and given that there are many people with the same name, your name is not really a name, and it is it's only your interpretation. It's only your belief. Now, in relation to truth, they argue something similar, that all definitions are incomplete. So when you say something, it's incomplete. All definitions of truth are incomplete. And even in mathematics, they use Gödel's incompleteness theorem. Now, you're Oxford students. I don't need to explain what Gödel's incompleteness theorem is. It's a mathematical theory in which he proves that using ifrat, that tafrit, excessive analysis, you can prove anything. You can prove any definition to be wanting. So because this is so, then there's a problem with truth in general. Every truth will certainty will need more, and we couldn't produce one. So therefore, truth with a small t doesn't exist. And as for truth with a large t, philosophers like Léotard and others, they say that in olden time, in the ancient times, you used to have a overarching structure that collected information and then formulated that super a synthesis of knowledge to produce truth. But because science now is now there's a fragmentation of science, and there is a disconnection from philosophy, and the emergence of different criteria for certainty, therefore different standards of truth without overarching are produced. For statistics, they have a standard of certainty, and in various other paradigms of research, and it's not necessarily that one paradigm, the certainty that arrives, your certainty and truth, if one area is accepted by another, and there's no overarching framework to synthesize all of this into super truth. And because of this, we have Nietzsche saying facts are precisely what they are not, only interpretations. Now, these are all examples of ifrat and tafrit. And this is where you have to keep this idea, keep the Islamic perspective of it. Not making an effort to find a common sense meaning or going into excess in analyses to drill holes into the shared landscape of comprehension. And in so doing, you render language useless. And that's the second point in this common sense comprehension. It's important for us to have a common sense comprehension in communication. Now, the third point is that language, as I said, language demolition derby is an attractive sport. If someone is given the opportunity to demolish the language of anything people say or write, coupled with a manic irreverence, disrespect, not having the need to show respect for anything, with manic irreverence, and then be allowed to find an irony in it to laugh. This is the cycle, the circle that they where it functions, is that you demolish with irreverence, and then you find an irony at which to laugh. Some people will find this an attractive activity because it provides the demolisher, the person who is indulging in this thing, the deconstructionist, with a sense of superiority. And that is why you find that postmodernists deriving euphoric pleasure from their extreme questioning of language statements, which is what makes it so attractive to many people. The use of, to use a metaphor, if you allow someone to walk around with a sledgehammer and smash things up for the fun of it, then be able to laugh at it, then lots of people will get involved. And that's exactly what has happened in the postmodern arena today. You will notice that young people asking questions without any interest in the answer to their questions in the postmodernist arena, they celebrate their questions, saying, "Ha! I stumped them with my question. Hey, I'm Superman." And the Superman complex is quite popular in the postmodernist circle. They argue that after the demise of God, when a'udhu billah, that the human being is the measure of all things. So he has to be Superman. And so in order not to fall into this mental trap, one has to remember that it's not only an indulgence in ifrat and tafrit, when you do this, when you adopt this attitude, it is also a pursuit of ingratiating the lower self, the nafs. It is a lowly activity that has consequences for one's spiritual growth. Now, you might think you're indulging in an enjoyable academic activity when in reality, it is simply a desire-driven endeavor. It is a desire-driven endeavor. Now, throughout history, people with these tendencies have found language, because language is imprecise. Our ability to produce complete, perfect sentences and to cover all the possibilities is limited. Because of this flexibility and because of this limitation, it's language is an easy target. So language features heavily in their attack. Now, the example of the table I mentioned earlier is, in fact, an old example. And I did this willfully because I wanted to show you that this is an old problem. It's not a new problem. And this one was mentioned. It is mentioned in Bertrand Russell's 1912 book, the book Problems of Philosophy. And he, in mentioning this example, the example about the table, he referred to people who were talking about this in the 17th and 18th century. So deconstructionists and hermeneutics are a later iteration of the same problem, albeit with their own peculiarities. But the point here is that to keep in mind that there is a strong psychological element to this pursuit. In other words, a dopamine junkie quest. Every time you ask these questions and demolish what people are saying, it feeds you with a bit of dopamine. You get a kick out of it. And that makes it quite viral. That increases its potential to become viral. Now, the fourth point that to keep in mind is that the only product of demolition is debris. If you demolish something, what you'll be left with? You'll be left with debris. Now, when you're in the habit of demolishing everything in sight, and the only thing that you're left with intact that you have, what is it? It's your sledgehammer. If you have a hammer and you're smashing the sledgehammer and you smash everything, the only thing that is left now intact that is sound is your sledgehammer. And what is your sledgehammer in this scenario? Your sledgehammer is the questions. You're questioning. You're drilling down in the analysis and questioning and questioning. And that is why you find that postmodernists go out of their way to stress their concern only with questions. They say it very clearly that we're not interested in answers. We are interested in asking questions. Our job is questions. We're not interested in the answers. Because, and there's a reason for this, is because that if someone comes up with an answer using common sense language, they will promptly proceed to demolishing the language of the answer again. So you're in a vicious circle there. So the sledgehammer, the questions, become their supreme badge of excellence. The product of their efforts, the product from the torrent of demolition, therefore, is debris. It's rubbish, nonsense. Now, you might think I'm being harsh or exaggerating, but I want to illustrate this with what an academic did in the 1990s. In the 1990s, when the postmodernist frenzy had taken over university campuses in America, starting from Yale University and then spreading like wildfire across most of the humanities departments, across universities and schools in America and Canada and even in Britain, a mathematician noticed this buildup of this nonsensical rubbish in academic discourse, where the situation had deteriorated so bad that one could not even use the word reality without quotation marks, as if to apologize for reality, because they questioned reality. And without adding quotation marks, and truth also became a dirty word. All absolutes were seen as a big no-no, and you absolutely, everything had to be explained perspectival, that your view and your opinion is your will. What that is true for you, what is true for you is not necessarily true for me. And mumbo jumbo was taking over the world. So this mathematician decided to do something about it. To highlight the absurdity of the situation. And his name is Alan Sokal. You might have heard about him. What he did was that he decided to submit a academic paper written in postmodernist mumbo jumbo. He wrote a whole load of nonsense, but using this language, they have a language of their own which they use, which is what they do. What they do is that they've adopted the terminology, unfamiliar terminology from mathematics and from physics, and then apply those in the humanities. And with that, they impress people. They sort of badger you on the head with these heavy terminologies, and people don't really understand what they're saying, but it sounds great. So he did exactly that. He wrote a nonsense article, a nonsense paper, an academic paper, and submitted it to a peer review academic journal. His article was titled "Transgressing the Boundaries Towards a Transformative Hermeneutics of Quantum Gravity." Remember the word hermeneutics, because we'll come back to that. Now, and it was peer-reviewed and published. This article, it was peer-reviewed and published. And after it was published, he revealed it to the press that the article was a hoax filled with nothing but postmodernist nonsensical arguments and prepositions. And he explained that he had done this to highlight the absurdity of this postmodernist approach, this approach that these people were propagating. The story, this was in 1996, I think. Yeah, 1997. In 1997, this became a headline in the New York Times in in 1996. He published a book. In 1996, the New York Times it became headlines when he did this. And on the back of that, he wrote a book. He published a book in 1997 titled Intellectual Imposters. In Britain, in Europe, it was published. The title was Intellectual Imposters. And in America, the title was Fashionable Nonsense, in which he talks about the intimidation through throwing around technical terms adopted from mathematics and physics in the humanities without any explanation or justification. Here's what he said. I'll read you some excerpt of how he explained about the book, what he said. Okay, yeah, this is the book. It's Intellectual Imposters. It's called Fashionable Nonsense in the American version. He said, the goal of this book is to make a limited but original contribution to the critique of the admittedly nebulous zeitgeist that we have called postmodernism. And he said, our aim is to draw attention to a relatively little known aspect, namely the repeated abuse of concepts and terminology coming from mathematics and physics. And here he explains, he said that importing concepts from the natural sciences into the humanities and displaying a superficial erudition by shamelessly throwing around technical terms in a context where they are completely irrelevant. And the goal, he said, the goal is no doubt to impress and above all, to intimidate the non-scientist reader. He goes on to say the manipulating phrases and sentences are in fact meaningless. He said, manipulating phrases and sentences that are in fact meaningless. Some of these authors exhibit a veritable intoxication with words combined with superb indifference to their meaning. They imagine perhaps that they could exploit the prestige of the natural sciences in order to give them to give their own discourse a veneer of rigor. Okay, so yeah. So this is not just a mullah getting hot under the collar. It's a well-recognized problem. The problem is that, and interesting enough, the picture he put on there is somebody with a turban. So, the point here is that this postmodern approach is not by any means acceptable across the spectrum. There are people who recognize the problem, but it is viral. It spreads like fire. Now the fifth point is, and that I want you to keep in mind here, is that there is a big difference between critical thinking and skeptical attitude, which is what the postmodern aims to create in people, and which is of course another mental trap that is often associated with this pursuit. The approach is to idealize and promote skeptical attitude under the guise of critical thinking. The skeptical attitude across the board, everything is seen with a critical eye. It becomes a critical attitude, a skeptical attitude instead of critical thinking, but they label it critical thinking. Now, critical thinking is necessary for creativity and for progress, but there are several big differences between critical thinking and critical attitude, and this is something you have to keep in mind. The questions in critical thinking are usually constructive and aimed at finding solutions to problems, whereas the questions of someone with a critical attitude are dismissive, they are irreverent, they are seeking irony and aiming to demolish the subject and without any clear goal of finding a solution or reaching any desirable conclusion, because any conclusion can then be destroyed through this process of ifrat and tafrit. So you can smash it all over again. There's no aim at finding some solution. And where the problem is that it's a form of escapism as well. You're escaping to what you are, what you're supposed to do. You're escaping responsibility. You're escaping being locked into anything anyone says and anything anyone does. It's a form of escapism, ifrat and tafrit. Extreme questioning of this sort is a form of escapism, and there's an example of it in the Quran where Allah relates the story of Musa alayhi salam, Moses, when he said to his people, وَإِذْ قَالَ مُوسَى لِقَوْمِهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُكُمْ أَن تَذْبَحُوا بَقَرَةً, that Musa said to his people that Allah has ordered you to slaughter a cow. Now, what if you there isn't a simpler sentence than this. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُكُمْ, straightforward, slaughter a cow, you find a cow and you kill a cow, you slaughter a cow. But what was the response? The response is that you drill into the question. The first is they said, "Qalu atattakhidhuna huzwa," do you take us as a ridicule? That's the first response of wanting to escape the what is being said. And then further he says, "Qala a'udhu billahi min an akuna min al-jahilin," that I seek refuge in Allah from becoming among the arrogant. But then they go on further. They say, call upon your Lord to explain to us, to make it clear to us what it is. In other words, what is a cow? What is the cow? And so he obliges. He says, قَالَ إِنَّهُ يَقُولُ إِنَّهَا بَقَرَةٌ لَا فَارِضٌ وَلَا ذِكْرٌ وَلَا فَارِضٌ وَلَا بِكْرٌ عَوَانٌ بَيْنَ ذَلِكَ. And he says, and then he goes on. Musa alayhi salam said, Allah says it's a cow that is neither old nor virgin, but median between these two, and so do what you are commanded. But then Allah brings them back to the command. Look, why are you getting involved in all the, why are you going into ifrat and tafrit and drilling in, going to say that this is, you know, it's, do what you are commanded. But then they come back again. They said, قال ادع لنا ربك يبين لنا ما لونها. Oh yes, ask your Lord to tell us what is the color of the cow. So then he obliges again. He says, okay, well, it is. He says, قَالَ إِنَّهُ يَقُولُ إِنَّهَا بَقَرَةٌ صَفْرَاءُ فَاقِعُ لَوْنُهَا تَصُرُّ النَّاظِرِينَ. They asked about what, about the color. He said, it is a yellow cow, bright in color. So he's adding now to the specification that it's a bright in color and it's pleasing to the observers, to those who see it. So, but that even that is not sufficient. قَالَ إِنَّهُ يَقُولُ إِنَّهَا بَقَرَةٌ قَالُ ادْعُ لَنَا رَبَّكَ يُبَيِّن لَنَا مَا هِيَ قالوا ادعوا لنا ربك يبين لنا ما هي إن البقرة شابها علينا وإنا إن شاء الله لمهتدون. And then they come back again and ask, and they say, well, call us, ask your Lord, what is it? Let him explain to us. Make it clear, what is it? What is the cow? Because all cows look alike to us. And indeed, if Allah wills, we will be guided. So, and they put the blame now on Allah. And then he comes back again. He says that, look, قال إنه يقول إنها بقرة ضلول بقرة لا ذلول تصير الأرض ولا تسقي الحرث مسلمة لا شيئة فيها. Because Allah has no limitations of how much he can go on, and they realized that okay, if you're asking questions, then I will continue and I will show you. I'll make it more and more explicit to you. So he says, Allah says that, look, it is a cow neither trained to plow the earth nor to irrigate the field, one free from fault with no spot upon it. By then they realize that this is never going to end, and it's going to become more and more difficult. So then they said, okay, al-an, qalu al-an ji'ta bil-haq, that now, oh, you have come with the truth. So they slaughtered the cow, but he said, fadabahuha wa ma kadu yaf'alun, that they slaughtered it, but they could hardly do it. So this skeptical attitude is often manifested in the expressive excessive questioning, escapism. So the point here is that if you find yourself wanting to ask lots of questions just for the fun of it, or criticize hadith, tafsir, usul, fiqh, ulama, in order to feel good about yourself, then there's a high chance that you might be suffering from some postmodernist infections. And one of those infections is known as hermeneutics. This is why we find the so-called reformers using this term hermeneutics instead of tafsir and exegesis. And that's because hermeneutics is both an interpretive tradition, and it's also a philosophical tradition. And what this does is that it provides the hermeneutician, with a flexibility to accommodate all the wider postmodernist ideas of this deconstruction in his work. Now, number six is that deconstruction is a postmodernist agenda, right? Deconstructing Islam is one of the big postmodernist agenda. I don't think I meant, did I shift that one? One second, let me see. Yes. This is a postmodernist agenda. Deconstructing Islam is a big postmodernist agenda. If someone has an agenda of and they also have a sledgehammer, they can walk through a neighborhood and decide, you know, and decide which buildings to demolish and which to leave standing. So as one person puts it, they says that in the 1990s, postmodernists were teaching schools teaching students in schools and universities that facts, truths were chimera, they were illusions, and history consisted solely of competing narratives. That all of history are only competing narratives, and none should be privileged over another. Yet exceptions were made for certain histories. Okay, so you can choose what to destroy and what not to destroy. So they usually have an agenda, and this is what is clear from what we can see in the way they are conducting this philosophy, is that they made exceptions for the Holocaust. And I'm going to quote here, because I don't want you to think that this is my opinion. Francis Wien explains. He says, fearful of being associated with the Nazis, some relativists, i.e. the postmodernists, staged a tactical retreat by accepting that the facts of the Holocaust closed off the possibility of using certain types of emplotment to describe it, while still reserving the right to treat almost everything else as fictional narrative, end quote. So postmodernists can be selective with their agenda, and they often are. This is what you have to remember. They often are, because deconstructing Islam is a big postmodernist agenda. It is important, therefore, for Muslims to be aware of the fact that there is a concerted effort to ignite a postmodernist revolution in Islam, which they want to use as a catalyst for demolition. In fact, they have worked very hard to ensure that they had worked very hard to ensure that the Iranian Revolution in 1979 would be the first postmodern revolution in the world. But things didn't go according to plan, despite the lengthy preparations in France and Foucault's tireless efforts in Tehran. Yes, Foucault, the guru, the postmodernist guru, he wrote 13 essays in support of the Iranian Revolution, and he's the one who argued that truth claims are only systems of exclusion by which power is maintained. And he had large designs of spreading his deconstruction model all across the Muslim world. So he went to Iran. They put high hopes in the Iranian Revolution, but things didn't go according to plan. But Foucault was in the heart of it, and lots of other postmodernists were looking forward to the Iranian Revolution to become the first postmodern revolution. And now, because postmodernists often dabble in forms of liberation theology, which is support for underdogs, support for people who are suffering, support for people who have problems, feminism, minorities, etc. And they do this as a form of PR exercise for their ideas. So when Muslims see this, some Muslims get attracted to it without realizing that this is a bait. This is a very attractive bait, but it comes with a line connected to some dangerous hooks. Because once you subscribe to the idea of hermeneutic deconstruction, you subscribe to accepting that hermeneutic deconstruction is a tool to demolish the narratives of other people, it is only a matter of time before that wrecking ball swings back into your direction, towards you, your religion, your belief, your narratives, and your every word. The same hermeneutic deconstruction that was at play in the supporting of the Iranian Revolution and is the same that is now calling on schools in Muslim countries schools that are in receipt of US aid, and this is the latest, this is a few weeks ago, in the third world, schools all around the third world that are receiving US aid are being instructed now to avoid the use of the words mother and father. Yes, that in they have to use parent and parent now. Of course, as if those children studying in those schools were not born of a mother. So postmodern thought and attitudes have significant consequences for people all around the world in general, and for people of faith in particular, and for us, especially in the realm of attempts to force a European-style reformation into Islam. And inshallah, we don't have time to talk about this in detail. Well, maybe I can talk about this another time. Reformation, talk about that as another big fitna. Every few years, what you see is that someone appears on the world stage promoted as the new Muslim Martin Luther, the new Muslim reformer, or the new Muslim thinker. And when you look at their works, all of these, without exception, all of them, I've been watching them for 20 years. When you look at their works, you find that all of it is saturated with hermeneutic deconstruction and postmodernist mumbo-jumbo. And if you follow the trail of their demolitions, the things that they're demolishing, they with this hermeneutic ifrat and tafrit, you will see that the structures that they leave standing is maps perfectly over all the Western sensibilities while trampling common sense, Muslim narratives, traditions, and voices. There is not enough time, as I said, to speak about Reformation, but perhaps next week. The point is that the postmodernists, the post-truth mindset is thriving in our world today in the arts, in academia, in the media, in politics. And most of you, and we don't have to go far in the Trump era. You might have heard Kellyanne Conway saying, talking about alternative facts, and Rudy Giuliani speaking about truth isn't truth. These pronouncements are not by accident. They are things that are coming out that has roots in this postmodern. Even the current Biden administration that is now promoting this idea that the term mother should not be used in Muslim countries. They invited 140 heads of schools in Kosovo and train them about these ideas, about this idea that if you're going to receive US aid, then this is the training. The application forms that you're going to get, the application forms that you're going to produce, you have to avoid using terms like mother and father. So language is a major target of the postmodernist march. Our world today is in an ethical crisis, and postmodern philosophy is at the heart of it. And it is one of the major fitna of our time. As Muslims, we need to remember that once you've moved away from common sense and you've moved away from truth, then there's no place to go beyond that other than into falsehood and into ruin. And this is clearly what Allah says in the Quran, فَذَٰلِكُمُ اللَّهُ رَبُّكُمُ الْحَقِّ فَمَاذَا بَعْدَ الْحَقِّ إِلَّا الضَّلَالِ فَأَنَّا تُصْرَفُونَ. For it is Allah, your Lord, the truth. Allah is known as Al-Haqq, and this is the beauty of Arabic, is that it ties our belief in our God with truth, with his name, Al-Haqq, the truth. So he says, فَذَٰلِكُمُ اللَّهُ رَبُّكُمُ الْحَقِّ, that he is your Lord, he is Allah, your Lord, the truth. And What can be beyond truth except error? فَمَاذَا بَعْدَ الْحَقِّ إِلَّا الضَّلَالِ. So to bear in mind that there is a concerted effort to use this ifrat and tafrit, this extreme analysis and ifrat, ignoring common sense language, to destroy language, and through it there are other agendas. And finally, the seventh point to bear in mind, which is to remember the warning of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And in this, we return to the concept of fitna, scheme of corruption. In the skeptical attitude of drilling down with questions for the dopamine fix, if you look at what Allah says about language in the Quran, and here the answer is to what they argue about definitions, that, you know, language is incomplete, and using Gödel's incompleteness theorem, that no matter what definition you give, it would always be incomplete. Allah is saying very clearly here that in language in the Quran, when he spoke about the Quran, هُوَ الَّذِي أَنزَلَ عَلَيْكُمُ هُوَ الَّذِي أَنزَلَ عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ مِنْهُ آيَاتٌ مُحْكَمَاتٌ هُنَّ أُمُّ الْكِتَابِ وَأُخَرُ مُتَشَابِهَةٌ. It is he's saying it is he, Allah, who sent down to you, O Muhammad, the book. In it are verses that are precise, that are clear. You will understand it. Clear verses like slaughter the cow, that is one. And these are the foundations of the book, the foundation in that you can practice Islam. And there are others that are unspecific, you know, they have, they're allegorical. And for those in whose heart, so he said, فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ زَيْغٌ فَيَتَّبِعُونَ مَا تَشَابَهَ مِنْهُ بِتِغَاءَ الْفِتْنَةِ. That those, as for those in whose hearts there is deviation from the truth, what do? They follow that which is unspecific. They go after these unclear, allegorical, and seeking discord and seeking interpretations suitable to themselves. And it is only Allah who knows the true interpretation. And those who are firmly grounded in knowledge, they say, what do they say? They say, that we believe in all of it, that it is all from our Lord. وَمَا يَذَّكُّرُ إِلَّا أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ. And no one will be reminded except those of understanding. Now the word that is used here, he says, this description of the muhkam, the clear verse, that literally means the between tashabah, these two types of language, the clear language and the unclear language. The unclear language is known as tashabah. Literally, resemblance, you know, tashabah fil lafz or fil ma'na, in word or in meaning, which is not readily, meaning a word which does not readily, is not readily, the meaning of which is not readily apparent. And to delve into such things, into tashabuh, in an excessive manner, is in fact a scheme of fitna. It can be used for scheme of fitna, for scheme of escape. Tashabuh was the same word that the Bani Israel, the people of Musa alayhi salam, used the same word when they were prevaricating and evading the slaughter. What did they say? They said, "Inna al-baqara tashabaha alayna." That, the cows look alike to us. That there is some tashabuh, that the language they address that you said cow, but we're going to drill into the meaning of cow. There are lots of cows, so which cow? That's the ifrat and tafrit, which was, of course, a form of tafrit in extreme questioning as an escape from following the command. And it is fitna, it is scheme of corruption. In a Sahih hadith, the report the Bukhari, Tirmizi, and others, he says, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked about this verse, about the verse that I just read, the verse that, هو الذي أنزل عليك الكتاب. سئل, this is the hadith. سئل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عن هذه الآية. هو الذي أنزل عليك الكتاب منه آيات محكمات إلى آخره. That he was asked about this verse, where Allah explains about language. That look, language in the Quran, some are that the foundation of the book is clear, you can understand that. But then there are other verses that are not clear. But and he said, وَإِذَا رَأَيْتُمْ, and he said, فَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ إِذَا رَأَيْتُمْ الَّذِينَ يَتَّبِعُونَ مَا تَشَابَهَ مِنْهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ سَمَّاهُمُ اللَّهُ فَاحْذَرُوهُمْ. That if you see these people who go after tashabuh, who delve in tashabuh, either in the unspecified, verse, the people like they did here, or like ignoring clear verses and putting tashabuh, forcing things in them. He said, if you ask, they're asking questions to create fitna, then know that these are the people who Allah has identified and has named here. So keep away from them. Keep far away from them. This is the command. This is the advice of Rasul. So keeping far away from them means keeping far away from their ideas, not accepting, not using it, not internalizing it, and recognizing it. You know, during the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, a man, and I said, this is an old problem. It's not a new problem. Yes, postmodernism is the latest iteration of it, but this is an old problem. Even in the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, a man came, one of the people there, and he started asking lots of questions in the same manner to create fitna. Lots of questions like the postmodernists do, you know, I got him. I asked this question and I stumped everyone. I'm good. I'm not really interested in the answer. So he came and he started asking questions, al-mursalati, about verses in the mutashabih, the unclear verses. And Umar radiallahu anhu realized what was going on here. And he reprimanded him. He smacked him. And when he smacked him, he said, and then he said, do you understand? He said, yes, 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 I understand now. But then he exiled him, according to some reports, sent him away, because keeping distance, as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, fahdaruhum, you should be warned about them. Keep away from them. So he sent him, he exiled him from Medina. The warning is to avoid people who use excessive questioning for fitna, and that is وَلَا تَلْبِسُ الْحَقَّ بِالْبَاطِلِ وَتَكْتُمُ الْحَقَّ وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. And do not mix truth with falsehood or conceal it. Don't conceal the truth while you know it. So that is, we've run out of time. I'm not going to be able to read anything more. But that's the message for today. You remember these 7 points. Keep them in your mind. And then you will start to see. You will notice what's going on. جزاكم الله خير. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from this fitna. That is the fitna of this world and the pain of the next life, inshallah. And we have conveyed and listened to the advice of your beloved Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. O Allah, grant us the tawfiq to be steadfast in the following of the straight path, the middle path, without going into ifrat and tafrit, without going into excess. Allahumma aqsim lana min khashyatika ma tahulu bihi baynana wa bayna ma'asik. ومن طاعتك ما تبلغنا به جنتك ومن اليقين ما تهون به علينا مصائب الدنيا ومتعنا بأسماعنا وأبصارنا وقواتنا ما أحييتنا واجعله الوارث منا واجعل ثأرنا على من ظلمنا وانصرنا على من عادانا ولا تجعل مصيبتنا في ديننا اللهم لا تجعل مصيبتنا في ديننا ولا تسلط علينا من لا يرحمنا اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات وألف بين قلوبهم وأصلح ذات بينهم وانصرهم على عدوك وعدوهم اللهم لا تدع لنا ذنبا إلا غفرته ولا هما إلا فرجته ولا كربا إلا نفسته ولا ميتا إلا رحمته ولا مريضا إلا شفيته ولا حاجة من حوائج الدنيا والآخرة هي لك أيضا ولنا فيها صلاح إلا أعنتنا على ما أعلى عليها يا ربي يا كريم اللهم وفرج هم المهمومين ونفس كرب المكروبين واقض الدين عن المدينين واشف جميع المرضى المسلمين واشف جميع مرضى المسلمين واشف جميع مرضى المسلمين يا ربي يا كريم ربنا ظلمنا أنفسنا وإن لم تغفر لنا وترحمنا لنكونن من الخاسرين ربنا تقبل منا إنك أنت السميع العليم وتب علينا إنك أنت التواب الرحيم سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين آمين 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 يا رب يا كريم وصل اللهم على نبينا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وسلم تسليما كثيرا آمين يا رب العالمين وصلى الله تعالى على خير طيب yes, do we have any questions? No? Okay. Well, yes, there's a lot there to digest. You might need to listen to it again and take notes so you can prepare yourself. What you need to remember is that in relation to truth, in both objections, we have an answer in the Quran. The Quran is our overarching framework. The Quran is the test that through which we decide what is right and what is wrong, and it pulls everything together. And there is clear acceptance in the Quran that yes, there are two types of language, but we will not use the sledgehammer. We will not adopt this approach to destroy our legacies, to destroy our foundations, because that's what's happening, as we can see today, with the madness that is going on with the attack on language and the forcing of all sorts of strictures on language. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us all from this. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.